All right, if you'd like to find in your Bible Revelation chapter 3, we are looking at the letter Jesus wrote now to the fifth church, the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we come towards the end of these letters, you can see sort of the urgency that's building up. This particular church, there's a bit of history behind it, which may have some connection to this context, but the city or the place that's referred to as Sardis was a city that was located upon the top of an Acropolis. So for many, many centuries, it was sort of thought that it was impenetrable from warring enemies. It's only been twice in its history that it was actually conquered because of the fact that it was surrounded on three sides by steep cliffs. It was indeed a difficult task for any armies to approach, and so they only had to defend it on one side. However, the two occasions in history where they were conquered were due to the lack of guards being posted upon that one vulnerable area. They just assumed that it was impenetrable, and because of that presumption, they found themselves unaware of those who, in fact, did climb one of those steep cliffs to find way into their impenetrable city. And with that historical background, you have that atmosphere or aura that this particular city has and even has infected the churches at large, meaning those house churches, where they assume that nothing can go wrong with them. And you see it as Jesus speaks to them, where he says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, this is one of the few churches that we read where Jesus says hardly anything positive whatsoever towards it. The fact that it has a reputation, of course, doesn't mean much because Jesus looks past the surface. And with those penetrating eyes, as we've been shown previously about Jesus, he looks through and sees what is really at the heart. And what Jesus says is, I know your works, meaning he knows what they're really about. And their works are, in effect, a manifestation or a true outworking of who they are within. And so Jesus gives them a very stern warning. He says there in verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Now, one commentator, in fact many, would suggest that all of these letters are in some form a diagnosis that Jesus is giving as it regards these particular churches. And like any diagnosis, if you were to go to a physician, hopefully you find out that they're able to actually discern what is wrong, and any intelligent or wise patient will heed a physician's diagnosis and seek to bring about change, especially if something is found that would ultimately lead to their death. And this is exactly what Jesus points out. If they don't heed the diagnosis that Jesus is giving to them, it will ultimately lead to their death. Now, what that death looks like, of course, is not sure. The reference that he makes down in verse 3, the midway point, he says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And so some may suggest that this is in regard to his second coming, but that's probably unlikely the case because, of course, Jesus hadn't returned. And prior to his return, which has not yet happened, this church has indeed experienced God's judgment. So Jesus came, not in a physical form necessarily, but he came in the way of a judge. He came, and despite the few who were there who were faithful, it wasn't sufficient that the whole church was eventually put to ruin. not by some outside force, but as it's indicated, by Jesus himself. Jesus has given them a warning that if they don't repent, it will lead to their death, and it is exactly what has come in terms of his visitation. His visitation was one of judgment, and his judgment led ultimately to their demise and destruction, and that the church in Sardis was eventually wiped out. Now, what's interesting about the predicament that the church in Sardis finds is that there's no obvious force outside the church or even within the church that's causing them to falter into this spiritual stupor. We've seen, at least in three of the letters, there were false teachers that were within the church itself, as well as false teachers within the community that were drawing the Christians and the churches to that particular false doctrine. But in this instance, there's no mention of it. There's no pressure even from without. It's not as though there's extreme persecution taking place. So, in many sense, the church in Sardis had the most comfortable environment, at least all the churches that we read about thus far. There was no pressure from without. There weren't extreme opposition that was being opposed to the church, nor were there false teachers within. And yet, within that environment, we see here that the church did not necessarily flourish. It wasn't the case that because they weren't being opposed by those outside or within, that they necessarily did as well as they could. But instead, they fell into, as referred to, as a spiritual stupor. And I use that expression because of what Jesus says there in verse 2. He says, wake up. Obviously, he's alluding to not a physical sleep, but he's referencing the fact that they're kind of walking, sleepwalking spiritually. They're not giving heed and attention, as he refers to later down in verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Now, of course, that could be a reference to the gospel and the proclamation of the word that had been given to them in the past, but because of their spiritual stupor, they're not attuned to it. Some of you are morning people, others are not, and some of you may be because of use of caffeine, but if you wake up in the morning, usually you're not alert. You take a little bit of time to get your bearings and so forth. But for these Christians, that was their spiritual condition. It wasn't as though they were completely dead. There was some life still remaining in them, but their consciousness of what had been given to them was altogether missing, by and large. It says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And so that's almost a picture, again, not just of the spiritual stupor, but because of the condition that they find themselves in, they're starting to lose vitality, and eventually it's an indication of death coming to them. And you wonder, maybe, why is it that Jesus has delayed? What has caused them to be so patient up to this point and not coming already in judgment? Well, look down a little bit further in verse 4. He says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis. Of course, that's referring to individual Christians. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Remember when God came and visited Abram, and he told him he's getting ready to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to wipe out that city, and Abraham pleads with him, what if there's 50, 40, 30, eventually gets down to 10. And even at that point, the angel says, yes, even if there are 10 righteous men in that city, he will withhold his judgment. It's almost comparable to there. We don't know exactly how many. It just says few. And it was because of those few faithful believers who had shown themselves to be about the work of the church that God has been patient in withholding his judgment against them. It's interesting because I'm sure you've heard of the 20-80 principle or the 80-20 principle. It's kind of what's at work here. Because despite the fact that, at least in Jesus' diagnosis, which is obviously accurate 100%, this church is weak, it's slumbering, it's near death, it has a reputation, somehow, of being alive. I'm sure you've heard the stories of somebody visiting a church for the first time, and either the church seems completely unfriendly, nobody talks to them, and they walk away thinking, I'm never coming back to that place again, Or on the other hand, they may go to a place where it seems as though one or two people engage them very friendly, and they can't hardly leave the church without having to shake, 20, 30 hands, and they walk away thinking, that's the friendliest place I've ever been. So we have to be careful not to be quick to judge one or the other. I mean, the unfriendly church, at least that's the first example, may have a whole lot more friendly people than appears to be the case, and vice versa with the friendly church, at least. And what Jesus is pointing out is the reputation that the church of Sardis has of being alive can probably be linked to those few who are indeed faithful and who are striving to be the people of God that Christ has called them to be. And yet, the 80%, going back to that principle, the 80-20, well, the 80-20 principle, if you don't know, is 20% of the people more times than not do 80% of the work. And probably here is a case of 5% are doing 95% of the work in this scenario, while 95% of them were probably doing absolutely nothing. And yet, because of the vibrancy with which the 5%, the few, were being faithful to the Lord, they still held a reputation of being alive. And yeah, Jesus doesn't care about reputation. I mean, he's not concerned about what people quote-unquote think and what the appearance may be, because again, the appearance and the reputation that this church has is within a predominant pagan society. It's a double-edged sword, but on the one hand, as Christians and as the church of God, we want to be held in favor by those outside of us. We don't want to be viewed necessarily as those who are typically hypocrites or those who have no desire to make the community better and so on and so forth. But on the other hand, we also have to be careful based on what the society or who the society is, that we're always catering to their opinions, that we're always trying to yield ourselves to be favorable in their eyes because, of course, their eyes are not the ultimate standard. We want to be, as Jesus looks upon us, based upon his standard and based upon his judgment, those who are alive and not simply alive based upon the world's standards. And so Jesus is speaking, despite the fact that there are indeed few who are being faithful, it's a case here that even despite the few, Jesus is going to come and bring judgment upon the whole, despite the fact that few are being faithful. Now, that may be disturbing to a certain degree. Is it right or is it proper, the way Abraham raised the question, is it right for the 10 or 50 righteous to suffer because of the unrighteousness of the masses? You ever struggle with that question even as you read through Genesis? Abraham is right. In one sense, he says, woe unto me to question God, but may I venture into this discussion with you? And he does, and he does it over and over again, realizing he's definitely extending his boundaries by questioning God's righteousness. But Abraham does, and amazingly, in God's mercy, he's able to bring it down to 10 righteous souls amongst who knows how large that population was, at least I'd say 100,000 or more. So you're talking about less than 1% righteous souls among masses, and yet God is that merciful. He says, yes, for the righteous souls of 10, I will withhold my judgment. But of course, we know that Lot, and not even his whole household, but because of Lot's righteousness, his household is spared. But the whole idea that God might bring judgment upon these few names, these few righteous, because of the unrighteousness of the rest, it may be difficult for us. But if you really look at it from God's perspective, which is oftentimes hard for us, instead of our perspective, what is at stake is not just the what we may refer to as the temporal well-being of the few righteous. What's ultimately at stake is the honor of Christ and his name. And for that sake alone, God is willing to bring judgment upon this weak and dying church because they're unwilling to repent and turn back to him. And that's where, again, we may struggle with sort of the perspective. What God sees is a church whose reputation may be one, but deep down within, it's something altogether different. And though there are a few who are being faithful, he holds out something actually better for them. And that's what's hard for us to perceive. Because even if judgment does come, which will bring some sort of hardship for all, not just the righteous but the unrighteous, what does God say with regard to those few? He says, for those whose robes have not been soiled or their garments have not been soiled, he says that they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, what's he referring to there? What do you mean walk with him? What kind of description is that? Where are they going to walk with him? In the new heavens and new earth. That's the perspective God has. With this judgment that is impending and soon to come, if the church as a whole, especially those who are being unfaithful, if they don't repent, some sort of destruction is going to happen to where the church is going to be lost. And yet what Jesus holds out for those who are faithful is, you will be with me for all eternity. You will share glory with me. And so it's that simple exchange. Are you willing to give up what is temporal and temporary and short, and which will all be lost eventually in this life, for what is eternal, what is infinitely more valuable in the new heavens and the new earth? And so for those who are the few whose names Jesus knows personally, he holds out to them, you will walk with me, and your names will never be blotted out of the book of life. So they're given this promise that even if they are going to suffer in God's righteous judgment upon the church here on earth, that does not in any way remove his covenant faithfulness to them. That because of their faithfulness to Christ, and we have to be careful here because sometimes we may read this as they've earned this place and they've earned their names in the book of life because of their faithfulness, and even the way that's written in verse 4 may lead to that because it says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I mean, their worthiness is not what has earned them their place in the new heavens and the new earth. They're worthy in the sense of they have been made righteous by faith, and they have been given that promise, which again, they are claiming by faith, and they are living out because of God's promise. And so this book of life that Jesus refers to is not something that's new, even to the book of Revelation. You can go back as far as Exodus, where Moses is talking about the regulations of those who will be cut off from the people of Israel. Their names will, in fact, be removed from this registry. And this kind of brings up an interesting concept because citizenship in the people of Israel, going back to the Old Testament, was something that was not only ethnic, meaning Jewish, they saw and they looked like Jews, but it was also sacramental, of course, meaning they received the sign of circumcision as well as participating in the Passover as well as those other feasts. But as Moses makes reference to, and as the language points out, there was actually a register of names. Now, when you read, for example, the Old Testament, and I'm sure you've tried to do one of those through the year Bible readings, and you oftentimes get to those chapters where it's nothing but a list of names, especially in the first 11 chapters of Chronicles, you're thinking, why in the world is this in the Word of God? What value does trying to read a bunch of names you can't pronounce, one after the begot, 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 or beget, beget, beget? You know, what does that have to do with the Word of God? Well, sometimes you have to understand that the Bible isn't just given for you to get nice little nuggets of truth to live by every day. The Bible is a record of God's work in human history. And Daniel will appreciate this because he's done a lot of work in the past couple of years, I think, in doing ancestral linkage and so forth. That was a big deal for the people of Israel. I mean, if you read, again, the return of the people of Israel from Babylon to the Promised Land, there was a registry that was also kept, even when they had left into exile. And those names were looked upon, especially when it came to who were a part of the Levites. Because only those names that could be confirmed based upon the registry could again serve in the priesthood. So even in a time period where, of course, records were not easily kept because they didn't have paper, they obviously didn't have computers and all that kind of stuff, you know, records and family registry were important, even to the point of who were members of the people of Israel. And so this picture that is alluded to when it speaks of the book of life, of course, the book of life is also mentioned in the book of Revelation that speaks of all the names of those who will obviously experience eternal life. This book of life is akin to that where God's awareness of their names are likely recorded in some book. Is this a literal book? Doesn't really matter. I mean, it's not as though God needs to be reminded. I think the language here where it says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life is, again, it's more graphic. It's not as though God has some pen and he's writing names and he's going to erase those who are not faithful versus those who are. It's a visualization that's oftentimes more helpful to us than it is to God. And that's something that's consistent throughout Revelations especially. Remember going back to one of the principles that we were looking at, the way you have to interpret Revelation is as a picture or a moving picture. It's more graphic than it is literal. In other words, the symbols that are represented in Revelation are there for the purpose of encouraging and emphasizing and accentuating certain truths. So like here, this picture, this word picture that Jesus speaks about of the Book of Life is of greater benefit to us in encouraging us, and especially encouraging those who are being faithful, that even though you may experience destruction along with those who are unrepentant, know that despite the physical judgment that will come in this life, your names will not be blotted out. So you see, on the one hand, there's this impending judgment that's going to come. And again, my presumption is that it probably did come, that repentance didn't happen. And the church in Sardis was, by God's judgment, eventually destroyed. And so along with the destruction, obviously, were others who were faithful. And yet Jesus is saying, you're going to experience hardship, but don't let that experience in any way cause you to doubt my faithfulness to you. And so that's very practical, is it not? I mean, how often have you at times wondered, because something bad is happening in your life, is God against me? I mean, that's a little simplistic, very simplistic, but that's basically what goes on in our mind. We play that game all the time. If life isn't easy, if life isn't going well, after a while we begin to question, is God for me or is he against me? And we may not verbalize it in that way, but that's what plays in our minds. And I think Jesus is trying to help these few faithful ones. It's going to look like I'm against you because I'm coming in judgment against those who aren't repenting. But know this, that despite the fact that you will be judged like the rest, you will remain faithful. And because of that, I will not blot your name out of the Book of Life. So he's holding out this word picture of God's faithfulness and his constancy in upholding them for all eternity, despite the fact that what they experience momentarily in life may appear to be contrary to that fact. And so what Jesus does, I think, for those few who are hearing and those who are being faithful to Christ is a word of promise and assurance to them. Don't judge my character based on what is observable simply in life and in nature. And here again is the problem with trying to do theology like that in a passage like this. Because when you come to this passage, again, you have to ask yourself, what's the immediate context? How is this imagery being used? And is it proper or is it proper hermeneutics to even try to raise those kind of questions? And I think, again, what's the most immediate context? You have those, the few names who are faithful. So who's this even related to? Those who are faithful. He's not talking about people who are going back and forth. The ones that he's describing are those names that will not be blotted out, and those names refer to the few names who have not soiled their garments and who will walk with me. So he's referring to those who already have a future with him. So that's the clear intent of what Jesus speaks. And then on top of that, Jesus makes a declaration, which is very earthy. They're walking faithfully with him. And what he does on top of that, he draws a word picture. You're doing this, and I promise you this. You're going to walk with me. How does God come along and help? How does Jesus help in doing that? He gives him a word picture. Your names will never be blotted out of the Book of Life. So I don't think he's trying to say anything more than what he's already said, but he says it in a different way, by illustrating. And then what else does he do? To reiterate that, he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. Whose name? The one who remains faithful. And that follows the principle that Jesus has already taught. If you confess my name before men, I will confess your name before my Father. Likewise, if you deny my name, I will deny your name before the Father. But here, the point that's being emphasized are those who have confessed his name righteously, whose names will not be blotted out from the Book of Life, and who have been promised will walk with me. So all three of them are basically saying the same thing. Here's again the issue that we often have to deal with is, when Jesus speaks to the church, he's talking to those who are gathered, meaning those who have named the name of Christ, who more than likely, if they're in the church at this stage in the history, they've been publicly baptized and have been recognized as Christians. And the fact that they're in some gathering, whether it's a house gathering or something to that effect, they're part of the gathered church. Now, Jesus knows, obviously, who are exactly his. Jesus doesn't have to wonder, okay, is that guy's work authentic or is it just faulty fruit? Or is it fruit that is just being played to appease the crowd? There's no question in Jesus' mind who are his and who are not. But what may oftentimes be the case is there may be self-deception among those who are in the church who perceive to be his but are not. And so oftentimes these warnings are spoken particularly to those people who find themselves in the gathering, who may be involved to a certain degree and certain level, but Jesus says, no, that's not it. Your works, whatever they may be, he doesn't get too specific. And that's the point. I think if we try to dissect this passage too much, then we're going to read into something that's not there. In many ways, this passage is very relevant to the church today. I mean, it is so relevant because I was going to share this really quick. There was a recent Gallup poll that was done for the year 2014, and a question was asked via telephone. The question was, how often do you attend church, synagogue, or mosque? And the options were at least once a week, almost every week, about once a month, seldom or never. So those were the options that they were given as to how to pick. And so, you know, these are fairly random calls, and I'm not going to get into the statistical analysis of it, but it was done by Gallup, which is a fairly reputable polling agency. How do you think Louisiana answered this question? What percent do you think actually said the first option, at least once a week? In the state of Louisiana, they took 2,563 samples. It is 46%. We were third highest percentile. It's amazing that they still said at least once a week. Yeah, at least once a week. We're definitely still in the Bible Belt. I suspect if you did this poll 100 years ago, that number would probably be, I'd say, twice. It'd be like 80% people who said they'd go to church once a week. But again, you know, we have a reputation, which is still hard for me to believe. I mean, you think half the people in Louisiana are in church right now? But they want to say that they are. Isn't that interesting? Even when they're being polled by somebody, they don't know. On the phone, almost half the people in Louisiana are going to say they go once a week. I mean, that's just a flat-out lie. They're lying to somebody over the phone that they don't even know. But it's that whole idea of reputation. They want to have a certain reputation, even in our country still today, of being religious. Again, because the question wasn't posed, is it only church, but some form of religious experience, they answered almost one out of two people in our state, which is such a deception that's not only over them, but it's a deception that Satan has over our culture. Because there's some value, at least as perceived, to be in the church or be involved in some religious organization. But what value does it have if more than half of those people who are saying it are lying in the first place? And if their participation, their attendance, as Jesus describes, is very much what is spoken of the church in Sardis. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. When Jesus makes an accusation, he's not just doing a superficial judgment. I mean, when Jesus judges somebody, he judges to the heart. And so, you know, where does repentance come from? It comes from the heart. And I would think it was a repentance not just of their deeds, whatever they were doing. It's kind of what we've seen throughout these letters. They didn't love Jesus. They didn't love him ultimately. They loved everything else ahead of Jesus and his gospel. And they didn't love his word. What they had been taught, what they had heard, what they had been given, they didn't keep it. And keep it, of course, is not just a mental capturing of what they had been given, but they didn't take it to heart. They weren't living it. They didn't see the ultimate reality of what it was. And so, yeah, the criterion by which Jesus judges is to the heart. And when Jesus judges the heart inevitably has connections with life. And so the reputation of them not doing their works is a reflection not just of them not being busy. It's not like they're not doing enough, but it's because their heart's not right, that they're unbelieving, that what do we do what we do? Well, we do it because that's what we really believe. And that's one of the hardest reality check that we have to face is we can say what we want, just as many of these professing nominal Christians were. They were saying that they were followers of Christ, but Jesus says, you're not. It's evident by him. You know, we have to be careful. We're not Jesus, so we can't make those accusations. And even with this poll, people are going to stand before God and before Christ as to how they answer that question. But what Jesus determines is, without a doubt, what is true and accurate. And what he sees and what he has declared about this church is not only are their works falling short in the sight of God, but ultimately their hearts are not right. They're not following him by faith. And so we have this promise and a warning. And in the end, of course, as many of these letters conclude, he says, in essence, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the Spirit who spoke these words to the church in Sardis, you know, continues to speak to us, because you know, there's such a parallel in many sense of Sardis because of this presumption that was held by so many of those nominal Christians that we have, I think, in many ways, that same illusion that pervades our culture today and in our society, even in the Bible Belt, if not more, where this impregnable false impression that we have of church always going to be here is really not at all guaranteed by God. Those people, even some among a Christian church, who think that God's work has to somehow be part and related to the church in America, they're fooling themselves. God needs no nation. God needs no ethnic group to do his work. He can take his blessings and he can take his grace elsewhere and accomplish what he wills. He's a debtor to no one. That's true not only of individuals, but it's even true of nations as well. And we need to heed God's warning in that light. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for eyes to see and ears to hear these penetrating words, that we might ourselves not be in a spiritual stupor of not being responsive and hearing and giving heed to your word in our lives, that not only will we respond by just being busy and doing, but first and foremost, that our hearts would be repentant of how we have turned away from our first love. And with a heartfelt, genuine desire to love and serve you, you would be pleased to restore our nation and the church in this nation to a place of purity and holiness that truly honors the name of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.